Find Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. And we'll begin reading where we left off last time. This is from this is number 37, if you're following along with our series. This is lesson number 37. Paul's been saved here now, and he's immediately started preaching after his baptism. He escapes a plot to have him killed by his enemies, the Jews. The Lord delivers him from that. And we pick up in verse 30, Acts 9:30, which when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied. And it came to pass, as Peter passed throughout to all quarters, he came down also to the saints which dwelt at Lydda. And there he found a certain man named Aeneas, which had kept his bed 8 years, and was sick of the palsy. And Peter said unto him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ maketh thee whole, arise and make thy bed. And he arose immediately. And all that dwelt in Lydda and Saron saw him, and turned to the Lord. I'm going to read the entire chapter, and hopefully we'll get through with this tonight. Now there was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha, which by interpretation is called Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and alms deeds, which she did. And it came to pass in those days that she was sick and died, whom when they had washed, they laid her in an upper chamber. And forasmuch as Lydda was nigh to Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent unto him two men, desiring him that he would not delay to come to them. Then Peter arose and went with them. When he was come, they brought him into the upper chamber, and all the widows stood by him weeping, and showing the coats and garments which Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all forth, and kneeled down, and prayed, and turning him to the body, said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand, and lifted her up, and when he had called the saints and widows, presented her alive. And it was known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And it came to pass that he tarried many days in Joppa with one Simon, a tanner. Lord, we pray now that you would speak to us tonight. I know, Lord, that many things on many hearts and minds here. We want to pray for the Thompsons. We want to pray for those who are feeling the loss of their loved one. But I pray now, Lord, for these next few minutes, you would put our minds on the most important business at hand, and that's your word. And I pray you'd help me to be collected and clear thinking, to be able to give to these folks that have gathered something from your word. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, Paul had just survived an assassination attempt. Remember, they had let him down a wall in a basket. And as we looked last time, as long as you're in God's perfect will, you're invincible. God kept Paul alive because Paul's work wasn't finished. You see, it's dangerous when you step outside of God's will. You open yourself up for danger, and you open up your loved ones to danger. But if you're walking in God's will, you're safe. Paul was safe. He was in God's will. But then in verse 30, the scripture said, when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea. Caesarea was one of the most important towns in the Roman Empire. It was a travel hub. It was a big import-export city. And the churches, in chapter 9, verse 30, the Bible said the brethren, when they knew that Paul had been persecuted and they'd tried to take Paul's life, they did what you would do to a brother you love. They'd say, Paul, you need to get out of the area for a while. Anybody ever given you that advice? You need to leave town for a while. Just leave town until things cool down. So they sent Paul to Caesarea, and then the scripture said they sent him forth to Tarsus. Maybe you didn't know this, but that's Paul's hometown. That's why he's called at one point Saul of Tarsus. That's his hometown. Paul now went back home for a while. And Tarsus is in the region of where modern-day Spain would be. And then, folks, interesting, when Paul goes back home in verse 30, he kind of drops off the pages of Scripture for a little while. We don't know what Paul did in Tarsus. I do know that wherever he was preaching the gospel. He was being a witness. He was establishing churches. But as soon as Paul walks off the page of Scripture, look at verse 31. Then had the churches rest. It's a good thing when churches can get some rest. Amen?
Amen.
The churches had been experiencing nothing but persecution until now. And you know, that's how the Christian life is. The Lord gives you times of rest. Aren't you thankful it's not always in the fire? Aren't you thankful that the times of trouble aren't permanent? Now, you know, the Lord's very good about that. Somebody said that when the Lord sees His children in the fiery furnace, He keeps one eye on the clock and one hand on the thermostat. Because He knows how long and how hot. Now, your Christian life is just that way. You'll go from times of trouble to times of rest. What would happen if it was all trouble? What would happen to you if you never had any relief? What would happen to you if you never had any rest? You'd despair. Couldn't go on. You'd lose hope. On the other hand, what if you never had trouble? What if your whole Christian life was nothing but sunshine and roses? You know what happened? You'd get careless. So would I. If you doubt it, I'm going to read to you from Psalm 119. So the Lord knows how much to give of each. Now, I know it wasn't the Lord that was persecuting the church. Somebody could say that. I know it wasn't the Lord. But He allows what comes in our life. If He doesn't directly send it, He allows it. You folks realize that, don't you?
Sure.
It wasn't the Lord that afflicted Job, but the Lord did allow Satan to afflict Job. So you got to remember, the Lord has ultimate say in all these things. But in Psalm 119, verse 67, here's what the psalmist says about affliction and trouble. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now have I kept thy word. The psalmist said, when I didn't have any trouble, I got further away from the Lord. Here's another one. That was verse 67. This is verse 71, and I'm in Psalm 119 here. But Psalm 119, verse 71, this is a statement that you'd almost find hard for a man to make. But he said, it is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. You ever thank God for trouble? The psalmist did. He said, it is good for me that I have been afflicted. That shouldn't surprise us. Aren't we told in 1 Thessalonians, in everything give thanks? Not just for the good, but in everything give thanks. Here's what else he said in this same chapter. This is Psalms verse 75 here. Listen to this one. I know, O Lord, that thy judgments are right and that thou in faithfulness hast afflicted me. I'll read that again. He said, I know, O Lord, that thy judgments are right and that thou in faithfulness hast afflicted me. He didn't say, I know the devil's afflicted me. He says, Lord, I know that you've afflicted me. But here's the wonderful thing about affliction, as far as if it comes from the Lord, it's always done in faithfulness. And it's never done with the intention to destroy you. It's always done with the intention to refine you, to make you stronger. Have you ever watched a smith work on a fire with a metal, a blacksmith or a goldsmith or a silversmith? He puts those precious metals in the flame. He's not doing that to destroy the gold or the silver. That'd be a loss to him. But he does it to purify. And that's the way the Lord purifies us. He lets us go through trouble. But thank the Lord, there's also rest.
Amen.
Thank the Lord, the gold does get taken out of the fire. Otherwise, you wouldn't have any jewelry to wear, right?
Amen.
Amen, ladies. Thank the Lord. He doesn't keep us in the fire all the time. You know, sometimes it needs to be periods of rest and recuperation. So back here in Acts 9, that's what happened. The Scripture said, then had the churches rest. But don't you think the devil forgot about the church? Don't think the devil called a ceasefire forever. No, there's going to be trouble again, and it came very shortly. But then verse 31 goes on to say, and I'm back in Acts 9 here now, then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria and were edified and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied. So they were blessing here. It was a time of rest and a time of blessing. Holy Spirit was comforting. And now look at verse 32. Peter comes back. For the last chapter, we've seen emphasis on Paul. But now here's Peter again. Verse 32, it came to pass, as Peter passed through all quarters, he came down also to the saints which dwell at Lydia. Now, he was an apostle. He was going to visit these churches to see how they were. He was checking on them. Be quite a big deal to have an apostle come to your church, wouldn't it? These men had seen the Lord. These men had walked with the Lord. They had talked with the Lord. These were important men within the church, and Peter was making his tour, so to speak, to see how the churches were. And there was a man in Lydia here, and his name was Aeneas. How many years was he sick? Scripture tells us here, 8 years. You know what 8 is in Scripture. I hope you remember. You know what 8 means. 7 is completion. 8's a new beginning. You go up there to the piano keys, you know, 7 keys make an octave. When you get to the 8th key, you've started back over. So 8 in the Bible is a number of a new beginning. How many people were left on earth after the flood to start over, a new beginning? There were 8 people. So 8's a number of a new beginning, a new start. You finish the thing with 7, and 8, you start over again. Amen. This man had been sick for 8 years. That's important. This man, don't miss this man and his healing is a perfect picture of salvation. If you study this, you'll see some parallels. Number one, Scripture said in verse 33, there he found a certain man. Aeneas didn't find Peter. Peter found Aeneas. Do you know you didn't get saved because you found Christ? You got saved because he found you. Now we say that, we say, I found the Lord. I know what we mean by that. But the truth of it is, he never was lost. So he didn't have to be found. We sing it. Well, I once was lost, but now I'm found. Peter found Aeneas. Folks, there's no way in the world Aeneas could have come to Peter. Aeneas couldn't do anything. He was lame. He couldn't get off his bed. Wouldn't it have been foolish for Peter to say, I'll heal you if you can make it to me? Yeah. Aeneas couldn't have done much. You know why the Lord had to come like he did and be born of a virgin and live a human life and die as a man? You know why I had to do that? Because you couldn't come to him. So he had to come to you. Didn't he say in Luke chapter 19, I believe, didn't Jesus say, the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost? Amen. It was a good day when Christ found you, folks. Amen. And that's a picture of our salvation. Aeneas didn't come to Peter. Peter came to him. Here's another way his healing pictures our salvation. See verse 34? And Peter said unto him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ maketh thee whole. His salvation was connected to a name. And it wasn't Peter's name. You know the name that saved Aeneas, that gave him his life back? It was the name Jesus Christ. You know what name it was that saved you? That same name. Jesus Christ. Can't make too much of that name. Acts 4:12. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Here's something else I see here. It looks like salvation. Verse 34, Peter said unto him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ maketh thee whole. Arise and make thy bed. And he arose immediately. Have you noticed something? Whether it was Jesus or whether it was the apostles, every time they healed somebody, they told them to get up. Yeah. Without exception. Once these people were healed, it was not God's will for them to stay where they were before they got healed. It was God's will for them to evidence that something had changed in their life. And that's the way it is with salvation. When you trust Christ as Savior, you're a new creature. The Lord expects to see something different from you. He expects for the world to see a living, breathing testimony. And so, there was no problem there. Scripture said, he arose immediately. And you see verse 35, all that dwelt at Lydia and Saron saw him and turned to the Lord. You know why Jesus Christ healed Aeneas? Not just so that Aeneas could walk, but so that others would come to believe on Christ. So healing never was an end in itself. Healing was a means to an end. And healing was simply to bring other folks to Christ. Folks, don't you think there were other sick people in that city besides Aeneas? Don't you think there could have been hundreds of people sick in that same city? Well, why weren't they all healed then? Why didn't Peter heal all of them? Because healing itself was not the goal. The goal was getting people to trust Christ. And they did, verse 35. All that dwelt. Wouldn't it be wonderful to be able to say all of West Salem turned to the Lord? I mean, I'd settle for Homerville, wouldn't you? Wouldn't it be something to say all of Polk or all of wherever you, whatever hole you crawl out of, wouldn't it be able to say they all turned to the Lord? That's what it says in verse 35. All that dwelt at Lydia and Sarong, that's two cities, turned to the Lord. Well, that was a good day for the church. Now, verse 36 here, and we'll finish this as a home stretch. This is one of Peter's greatest miracles. He just healed a man who had been sick for 8 years, but now he's going to bring somebody back from the dead. Verse 36, now there was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha. This is a woman. And by the way, my mother told me that the doctor said I was going to be a girl before I was born. They didn't, I don't know if they didn't do an ultrasound for what reason, but my mother said the way she was carrying me, they said, you're probably going to be a girl. I guess it's whether you carry them high or low. I guess I was a low rider. I don't know. But anyway, she said this was going to be my name, Tabitha. I was going to be a Tabitha. And she said they had a shower for her there, and everybody bought girl things, you know, and had all that. So I had a pink room until I was 16. You know. But I was going to be a little Tabitha. Wouldn't that have been beautiful?
We like
Brad
better.
Yeah. Yeah. Brad fits, right?
Yeah,
fits
Brad
better.
Fits.
At least, well, she could have picked Dorcas. That was what this woman's name meant. Nonetheless, it goes on, she said there was a certain, at Joppa, a certain disciple named Tabitha, which by interpretation is called Dorcas. This was a Hebrew-Greek difference here. This woman was full of good works and alms deeds, which she did. In other words, this was a good woman. She was not only a saved woman, but she was a working woman. She was always doing good. Verse 37, and it came to pass in those days that she was sick and died. Whom, when they had washed, they laid her in an upper chamber. The Jews saw death far different than the Gentiles see death. When a Jew would die, great care was taken for the body. Because every Jew knew there was going to be a resurrection. Right? So when they put that body in the tomb, in the ground, they wanted to make sure that body was clean and prepared and preserved because they knew that a resurrection was coming. So they prepared this woman's body. They had washed it, prepared it. And as they did, they laid her in an upper chamber. And that's where the practice came into being, having a wake with a body. They put the body out for a number of days. It depends upon the climate and the tradition, of course, but after she had died, they had her there. Of course, the Jews didn't embalm as quickly as we do. And this woman had not yet been embalmed. You ever think about things like that? They got her ready, had her there. Then the scripture said, forasmuch as Lydia was nigh, verse 38, to Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent unto him two men, desiring that he would not delay, but come to them. I mean, I can understand. They had somebody they loved that was sick and died. And, hey, I hear Peter's in the next town. Peter's an apostle. Peter's been doing miracles. Let's see if Peter will come and bring back our beloved Tabitha to us. So they went and got Peter. Verse 39, then Peter rose and went with them. When he was come, they brought him into the upper chamber, and all the widows stood by him weeping and showing the coats and garments which Dorcas made. She was a sewer, a seamstress. In other words, she worked with her hands. And from this, we know that her good works probably were providing for the clothing of those people that she loved. You imagine the scene there. Peter walks in and they're weeping and they're holding out those beautiful things that this woman had made them. You know what that woman left behind? Here's the heart of my lesson tonight. Everybody's going to leave something behind. And this woman left behind two things. Number one, she left behind her testimony. She was called a disciple. Number two, she left behind evidence of her good works. And you're going to leave behind something when you leave this world. something of you is going to remain. What are you going to leave behind? I've conducted enough funerals in 15 years of being a pastor to know the most valuable thing you can leave for your family is a clear testimony.
Amen.
And it's not money, and it's not a big inheritance. The very best thing you can leave them is your testimony. Don't make them wonder where you are.
That's right.
They shouldn't ever have to come to the preacher, the pastor, and say, where do you think Mama is?
Yeah.
Where do you think Daddy is?
Yeah.
It's such a pleasure. I hope you understand this. It's a pleasure to be able to officiate a funeral when everybody in the house knows
Amen.
That the person you're honoring is with the Lord.
Right.
It's a far different feeling in the room when you don't have that assurance.
Mm-hmm.
Far different.
Yep.
And I'm part of a small band of preachers that refuse to pronounce somebody in heaven if I don't know they're there.
Amen.
It can be very dangerous to do that. Everybody wants to say that.
Mm-hmm.
He or she's going to meet their reward. Well, they might be, but their reward might not be heaven.
Right.
So this woman left behind a good testimony. She was called a disciple, which implies she followed the teachings of the Lord. And she left behind evidence of her good works. I don't know what good work you may leave behind. This woman was good with her hands. And she left behind these garments and must have meant something to these ladies. They all stood around weeping. You're going to leave behind something. The question is, what are you going to leave behind? You're going to leave behind some kind of inheritance. Will it be spiritual? That's the most valuable kind. And so we finish here tonight. Peter comes in and he does something that his Lord did. Did you notice what Peter did before he prayed and brought this woman back? He cleared the room. Did you notice that?
Mm-hmm.
Remember, somebody else did that before they brought somebody back from the dead. Here's what the scripture says, verse 40. But Peter put them all forth. That means he kicked them out. He told them to leave. And kneeled down and prayed. And turning him to the body said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up. That's exactly what the Lord did to that 12-year-old little girl.
Amen.
When he came to her and she was dead, he put all the people out of the room. Now, he put them out because some of them were snickering. You remember that?
Mm-hmm.
He came in and the Lord said, she's not dead, she's just sleeping. And they started laughing at our Lord. They didn't realize he knew very well what he was saying. He wasn't misinformed. But he said she's sleeping because sleep is a picture of death for a believer.
Mm-hmm.
Because when you go to sleep, what are you saying? You're expecting to wake up.
Mm-hmm.
And so there's a resurrection there. So Peter put them all out. Now, we're not told why Peter decided to do it that way. Maybe there were some skeptics in that room. I don't know. You get a lot of people together and you're going to find one or two in the crowd. You can't help it. And so he put them all out, and he bowed down, and he prayed, and Dorcas, Tabitha, came back to life. Then verse 41, and he gave her his hand and lifted her up, and when he had called the saints and widows, presented her alive. And it was known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. Can you imagine how different her life was after that day? Brother, she is the most popular gal in town. What if you had somebody in West Salem you knew for a fact had been dead and the Lord brought back? I mean, if you could, you knew it was fact and it wasn't just some story. You think you'd have any questions for them?
Yeah.
This woman was probably, what did you see? Did you see a light? Was there a tunnel? Did you hear music? What was it? The Bible doesn't give us all those details. We live by faith. I know that. But he presented this woman back in. This woman still had something she could offer. I'm convinced she kept doing good deeds even after she was brought back. But we've got to make this distinction about all these people in the Bible that are brought back from the dead. Christ was the first true resurrection. In fact, the scripture says that he's the first fruits of the resurrection. You folks know the difference between resurrection and resuscitation. Resuscitation means you bring them back, but someday they're going to die again. That's what happened to Lazarus and Tabitha and all these people. They were brought back, but sometime they died. But a resurrection means to come back, never to die again. That's what happened with our Lord. He didn't just revive, he was resurrected. And that's what we're waiting on. When they bury our bodies, a resurrection. And so this is the end of chapter 9. But before we close here, Did you notice the very last verse in chapter 9 almost seems like it doesn't fit? After telling about this woman being brought back from the dead, verse 43 says, "And it came to pass that he tarried many days in Joppa with one Simon." What was his profession? A tanner. You know what a tanner is? It's a man that makes his living working with the skins of dead animals. Now, why in the world would that be important? Why would the Lord want us to know who Peter stayed with? If you know something about Jewish culture, this is a little tip-off about something. It was a defiling thing for a Jew to be around a dead carcass. Whether it be the skins or whether it be any part of the dead body, it was a taboo. You couldn't get an Orthodox Jew to come near a tanner or a taxidermist. So the fact that Peter was staying with one shows that God was working on Peter's heart, showing Peter that the old system of the Jewish law had been fulfilled in Christ. You know why that's important? Because in the very next chapter, Peter has this vision of a great sheet coming down from heaven. And all these animals on the sheet. But they're all unclean animals. Unclean as far as the old law. You remember that, folks? God's preparing Peter's heart for something. And I don't know how it must have been. I guess it'd be like putting a vegetarian in a butcher shop. You see Peter here, a Jew, around all these dead carcasses, these skins and so forth. God was preparing Peter to realize, yes, the Old Testament was a good and it was right and it was from God. But now that's been done away with. Now we're in the New Testament, right? We're here now. So you see that going. Peter may have had his first sausage biscuit that morning, his whole life being a Jew. So next time we come back to this, we're going to look at chapter 10. And chapter 10 is an important chapter because you see a Gentile getting saved. And this Gentile's name is Cornelius. Remember him? He's a Roman centurion. And it's interesting, the very first Gentile our Savior ever encountered during his ministry was also a centurion. And now the first Gentile Peter ministers to here is a centurion. So you see a Jew getting saved in chapter 9, that's Paul. You see a Gentile getting saved in chapter 10, that's Cornelius. Isn't that the Bible order? Mm-hmm. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. I'm not ashamed, for the gospel is the power of God. To who first? To the Jew first, and then to the Gentile. Jew, Gentile. Paul was saved first, chapter 9. Cornelius is saved second, chapter 10, Jew, Gentile. All just keeps complementing itself. Now, I think we're going to stop there. It's taken us about 6 weeks to get out of chapter 9. But now things start to go, and you see Peter here kind of reclaiming the spotlight for a couple of more chapters. And then Peter sort of takes an exit. And the rest of the book of Acts is primarily Paul's ministry. And later on, I'm going to show you the maps. I'm going to give you some maps. Of anybody ever seen Paul's ministry on a map? Some of your study Bibles have it in the back, probably, some of them. The man covered an unbelievable amount of territory considering how he had to do it. Mm-hmm. On foot or by caravan or by ship. But thanks to Paul's efforts, we here in the United States of America have the gospel. And it got here from Europe. And the gospel got to Europe through the Apostle Paul. And it got there through going through places like Caesarea. And Rome, and those places. See, you can trace your salvation, folks, right back to the book of Acts. So this is a relevant study. Where did the gospel come from?